Well, today is a very special day for my family, and particularly for Kara, my daughter. Her mother and I have spent a lot of time leading up to this day where we have been involved in the ongoing process of teaching her what it means to remain sexually pure for her future husband. And whether God calls her to marry or not, the Scripture is very clear when it tells us to abstain from sexual immorality. We've already heard from Janet and James and Jen, and I appreciate y'all sharing this morning as they issued their challenges to Kara. But now it's my turn. And my challenge is going to come in two ways. One, as her pastor, of which she never ceases to hear me preach. And the other, as her father. In fact, half the time they can't tell which is which. When Kara was born in September 22nd, 1992, I can remember her birthday very well, 92292. Her mother and I chose to give her a name that would have a special meaning in her life, just as we did for Jeremy and Naomi. There are actually two meanings to Kara's name. One actually means dearly loved. Kara is certainly dearly loved in our family, and not only in our family and by our family, but also by you and her friends. But most importantly, she's dearly loved by Christ, who called her before the foundation of the world to be His child, and who died in her place for her sins. And because salvation has come to her heart and He has made her His child, she is to live in the second meaning of her name, and that is the word pure. Kara's name means dearly loved, and it means pure. Those two meanings are easily applied to all of us, and that is all of God's children. It says over in 1 John 3 and verse 2, it says, beloved, and that's the word that means dearly loved ones. John is writing this epistle to those believers who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, and he tells them, dearly loved ones, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. But not only are God's children dearly loved, and they are also called pure, as He continues there in verse 3. And He says, and everyone who has this hope in Him does what? Purifies himself just as He is pure. Purity is for all of God's children. It's the essence of our hope that we have in Him. And because we will one day be like Him, we purify ourselves just as He is pure. I want you this morning to notice what the Bible says about purity. And I believe that one of the places to begin is certainly with the call to purity. And when you think about the call to purity, you have to ask yourself, what is purity based on? It certainly can't be based upon me, because the Bible says about my righteousness, it's filthy rags. And you know what? It's not just saying it about me, it says it about you. So it has to be based on something else or someone else. And that someone else is certainly God. It's based upon God's nature. God is holy. And we talk about His holiness constantly in this church, whether we mention it specifically or we speak about departing from iniquity. Our God is holy. A quick search in your Strong's Concordance, and I chose specifically to use that for you, would just yield simply this, that the English word alone on the word holy occurs 611 times. How many times does God have to talk about holiness to be serious about it? The first place that we find it in our Bibles is in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, where God tells Moses, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moses came upon this scene of this bush burning, and he's looking at this bush as it's not consumed. And he wants to get closer to it, and he hears God call out from the bush. What made that whole place holy? What made that whole place set apart was that God was there. Just like on Mount Sinai, when He came to issue the law, commonly referred to as the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses. The place, the ground, was holy, and the people were not to gaze through and touch the mountain unless God kill them. It's just like Uzzah as they're bringing the ark back to Israel and the cart slips. And Uzzah reaches out his hands and he touches the ark and God kills him on the spot. You say, why would God do that? Well, first of all, they weren't carrying the ark in the prescribed manner through the poles and the right people carrying that ark. It wasn't to be put on a cart. Secondly, God is holy. He is holy. And to the children of Israel, God presented Himself as holy. He told them in Leviticus chapter 11, in verses 44 and 45, He says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And He lays right there before us the very standard by which He requires every man and person to live. And that is the standard of His holiness. He tells Moses again over in chapter 19 of Leviticus in verse 2, to speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and to say to them, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And a lot of times when we think about God, we think He's different in the New Testament. We think that there's something different about Him that is less intimidating, less overwhelming, less powerful. But listen to this, because Peter repeats this same passage in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written." Where is it written? Leviticus chapter 11. "Be holy, for I am holy." The Scriptures repeatedly refer to God as being holy. Psalm 22 in verse 3, it says, "You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." You are holy! And then it says in Psalm 71 and verse 22, "Also with the lute I will praise You and Your faithfulness, O my God. To You I will sing with the harp, the Holy One of Israel." And there you see His name referred to as being the Holy One. And then it says there in Psalm 89 and verse 18, "For our shield belongs to the Lord and our King to the Holy One of Israel." Three times in Psalm 99, which is an awesome psalm, we see there, first of all, in verse 3, it says, "Let them praise Your great and awesome name, He is holy." Verse 5 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, He is holy." Psalm 99 and verse 9 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is," what? "Holy." Of course, we can't leave out Isaiah chapter 6. Because what does it say in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3? As Isaiah comes into the temple, he comes in there with a vision of God. God had just killed the earthly king, and he comes in to see the divine king. As he comes in, it says that the place, the doors, the posts were shaken. And he saw seraphim. Seraphim are angels. And here's what he heard from the seraphim. They cried one to another and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Holy, holy, holy. Certainly refers to the triunity of God being thrice holy, because that's true of every member of the Trinity. But something that a Hebrew would do in writing, where we would do this, we would underline a word for emphasis. They would repeat it for emphasis. So in speaking about the holiness of God and making that emphasis, Isaiah says that He is holy, holy, holy. Of course, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, it's repeated again. The four living creatures, each having six wings full of eyes, around and within, they do not rest day or night, saying what? "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, when we talk about holiness, as we have done on other occasions, and we have associated the word transcendent with it. When we speak of the transcendence of God, we're talking about that sense in which God is above and beyond us. It tries to get at His supreme and His absolute greatness. When the Bible calls God holy, it means that He is primarily transcendently separate. He's so far above and beyond us that He seems almost totally foreign to us. And when you look at God in that light, you find just how utterly holy He is. Since God is holy, there are actually dangers that are associated with His creatures being unholy. Let me just give you a couple of them. Since God is holy, what are those dangers? Well, first of all, Satan was expelled from heaven because sin was found in him. You remember in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and following, you remember the five I wills that he mentions there? God said, "You have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Ezekiel also gives a description of his fall when he says in Ezekiel 28:15, that you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. When Satan fell, the Bible tells us that he took a third of the angels with him in his rebellion. A third of millions upon millions of angels is a lot of angels that participated in the rebellion. Revelation 12:4, referring to him as the dragon, says that his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. He led in that rebellion. And because of that, and because of the utter holiness of God, he was expelled from heaven. In fact, in that passage that we looked at some time back in Revelation chapter 12, there's coming a time where he will no longer have access to heaven, period, nor his demons. And because the angels followed Satan in his rebellion by not keeping their proper domain, as Jude says, but they left their own habitation, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. There are actually some of the demons that are permanently bound, and some that were not. They left their proper domain. So you have two of the three dangers. First, Satan was kicked out of heaven. Secondly, the demons or the angels were kicked out of heaven. Third, and I think it's the greatest consequence to unholiness, is what involved the first man and the first woman. When God created the first man and the first woman, He placed them into the Garden of Eden. He told them that they could eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat of it. For in the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. That was God's first command. Genesis chapter 3 records Satan deceiving Eve in eating of that forbidden fruit. Verse 6 records Adam disobeying God in eating of the forbidden fruit. And you see a role reversal occurring there. And as the consequences to their disobedience, punishment was given to them. They were driven out of the garden. And they did eventually physically die. You know, you see the mercy and the grace of God even in that act. That He didn't kill them immediately for violating His holiness. But they were driven immediately out of the garden. And driven away from the tree of life, lest they come and eat of the tree of life and be left permanently in the condition that they were in. But you know, man didn't just physically die. He spiritually died as well. And the Bible talks about death was spread to all men. How do we know that we're sinners? One thing, just look around. People are dying. And where did death come from? Well, it came as a consequence to Adam's sin, and that was passed on to everyone. But it doesn't stop there. And we think that is the worst of worst things. That is the sting that haunts all of us is physical death. But that is not really the worst thing. The worst thing is the second death. The second death where you in your unbelief and your rebellion are cast into hell. That's the worst of all. Because all are going to physically die. And all of us will stand before God in judgment. Believers at the judgment seat of Christ to either receive or lose rewards, and unbelievers at the great white throne judgment to be judged according to the things that are written in the book and to prove that their names are not in the Lamb's book of life, where they will be cast into hell. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 talks about that condition of which all of us, just like physical death, are born with. And what is that condition? It's spiritual death. The Bible talks about there that every person is dead in trespasses and sins. Every person is dead in sin. Coming into the world, that little baby in the womb is a sinner. That child does not become a sinner the first time you say, no, don't do that, and you slap their hands. You have to slap their hands because they do sinful things, and you don't have to teach them to do sinful things. They got that from Adam. I mean, we started out when our kids were young, we said, we're not moving anything off the table. They can eat it. No, I'm just teasing. We said we weren't going to move anything off the table. We would teach them to leave things alone. And it worked. So that when they went over to other people's house, they didn't have to move all their stuff off the table either. David said this, listen to this, Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin, my mother conceived me. You see, you're a sinner from the very womb. You're a sinner when you come out of the womb. You're a sinner as you're growing up. And you do sinful things. And you don't know what you're doing until you reach to that point of being conscious of what is right and what is wrong. And people ask all the time, is there an age of accountability? I don't think that there is. Because it's different for everyone. I know this, that if you don't shield the minds of your little ones from sinful, wicked things that this world produces, you will unload them into that whole process a lot sooner. That you're exposing themselves to things that their little minds cannot handle. And even to this day, there are still things in my kids' lives that we can say that they're innocent in. And some of it, we've asked you, don't talk about certain things. Because they're not ready for it. And that's the responsibility the parent should have and does have. God calls us to purity. He calls us to a high and holy calling. I mean, it is so awesome and so high that on our own we cannot attain it. Let me talk about the concept of purity. Well, we already know that the concept of purity is simply this. It's God-given. God established this. We've already noted this as we've talked about His nature. We said that because He is holy, we are to be holy. That's pretty simple. He's a holy God. He is without sin. Guess what? You are to be holy. God sets the standard. What's the standard? The standard is His holiness. Listen to these two verses. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. It says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." You heard that verse before? I'm not going to see the Lord unless I'm holy. You got it. Reads just that way. Second one is found in Matthew 5:48. And if the first one didn't frustrate you, listen to what Jesus says. "Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And right there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus slaps us right up against God's holy, righteous standard. On our own, we cannot attain it. In our sin, we certainly can't attain it. Apart from Christ, we'll never attain it. The only way that we can be holy is through divine intervention. Even after you're saved, you are to walk in holiness. That's where the commands actually make more sense. Because as a child of God who has been confronted with a holy God through salvation, we now have the ability. We have the ability to live a life that is pleasing to Jesus Christ. We have an ability now to obey the commandments. And listen, still, on your own, you can't do it. You can't attain to anything. You can't do anything. You can't obey the Word. You can't obey the commandments of God on your own. And that's why the Scripture tells us to be filled with the Spirit. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, guess what? Galatians 5:16 says, "You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And that's why it also uses terms like walking. Because what is walking? One step at a time. That's how it describes our relationship. All the different terms that talk about us walking in a manner that is holy. God sets the standard. He is the standard. Beloved, when you're sharing Christ, that's what you share. You bring people under the standard of His Word, under the standard of His law. And you say that this is what God requires. And you always hear this. You're judging me. Did I say this? I quoted this. But this is what God requires. It's just like the confirmation hearings that are going on with Judge Roberts. I've been watching some of that, and I've just been excited about some of his answers. The guy's sitting there with no notes, no papers, no nothing. These senators are sitting there with notebooks and 20-minute questions. And he just answers them. But the thing that impressed me the most, and it wasn't that, because I like notes. They help me get back where I'm supposed to be, you know what I mean? But the thing that I liked most about that was, he says, it doesn't matter what I think about this situation or this issue or about this law, because I am to uphold the Constitution. So it doesn't matter about all of that. And that's exactly what we all ought to have in terms of the Word of God. It doesn't matter what we think. What matters is what did God say right here in His Word? Because that's the issue. That is giving your life over to the authority of Scripture. This Word is authoritative. And that's why we're told in the last book of the Bible not to add to it or to take away from it. If you add to it, God will add to you the plagues that are written in it. That's why we're also told in the Old Testament, in Proverbs 30 and verse 6, "Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be found out to be a liar." And Paul even says it this way, "Let God be true and every man what? A liar." Amen. So the answer's here. The authority is here. It doesn't matter what we think. When we talk about the concept of purity, it's God-given. God established it. God ordained it. God requires it. We can also say about the concept of purity, it is very specific. Very specific. In 1 Peter 1, and verses 14 and 15, I read just a moment ago, holiness here speaks of obedience. Look at what he says there in 1 Peter 1. He says, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. He starts out as obedient children. Literally in the Greek it reads back, children of obedience. See, that's how believers are characterized. They're characterized as children of obedience. You know what we were characterized before Christ? As sons of disobedience. But see, as the Scripture tells us, we have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to us, Paul says in Romans 6. We obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is a call that all are to heed and all are to obey. That's what makes us obedient children. Again, nothing we've attained, nothing we've come to, it's everything that He's done in us. And so as such, He says, don't conform yourselves to the former lust. Now, what were some of those former lusts? Hold your place there and go with me to Titus chapter 3. Look there in Titus 3 and verse 3 and just look at some of the former lust He speaks of. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That describes all of us. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. He speaks in the past tense, as we've noted in the past, looking at this chapter. He says in verse 1, and you He made alive who were, past tense, dead in trespasses and sins. It's indicating that we're not that anymore, those who are in Christ, those who are the recipients of this letter that Paul writes. He says in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So, He calls us sons of disobedience, children of wrath. We walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to the evil system of which Satan is the head. We conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We lived our life to please the flesh. And that's not so now. We are obedient children. We seek to live our lives to obey the Spirit, to obey the Word, to obey Jesus Christ. Not to fulfill the flesh, not to gratify the flesh. And guess what? Go to Galatians chapter 6 and notice something that happened. When you were saved, there were many things that happened, but one of them I want to note here, actually Galatians 5 and verse 24. Notice what he says there in verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what happened at the moment you were saved. So you have nothing in common with the flesh anymore. You have nothing in common with the world anymore. And if you could continue on doing those things, then you were not crucified. There was no change. You weren't saved. Going back to 1 Peter 1. So as obedient children, we're not to conform ourselves to these former lusts. In the words of Romans 6, the old man died. And since the old man died, don't help him resurrect. Right? And as we said before, you said, well, if the old man's dead, then how come I have this desire to sin? How come I have struggles with sin? Well, you know what? You're walking around in a corpse of sin. I mean, that's what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. It describes all of us. I mean, you wake up and you say, I'm going to get in the Word today. I've got my list. I've got my schedule. I've got my books. And I'm sitting here and I'm trying to get this going. And about 4 minutes later, I've already diverted off somewhere else. And 6 minutes later, I'm already out of the room. Or you're sitting down doing the same process and you're sitting there and you're reading the Word and you're praising God. And all of a sudden, a sinful thought comes to your mind. You go, where in the world did that come from? Or you're sitting down and trying to do, again, something right and righteous, and you pull up your mail and you find out you got a half a dozen porn emails. That's what happened to me yesterday. Praise God for spam filters. Because I never saw anything. I just saw it in the description. And I got thinking about it because I walked inside and I told my family, I said, listen, the spam is, you know, the pornographic garbage is on its loose today. You know, everybody stay away from the email. And then I went back and I realized, you know what? It wasn't sent to my personal address. It was sent to the church. And I was thinking, you know, anytime you study certain things of Scripture or anything in Scripture, you're going to have things that bombard you, things that get you off, things that disqualify you. And I was thinking about that as I'm studying about purity. In the midst of studying about purity, I get emails on impurity, tempting me to look at it. And see, men, here's how you hold yourself accountable. One, get the spy filters, right? Or spam filters. I got spy filter too. Get all those things. Get all those filters. Pay $1,000, get them. That's what it seems like. Because everybody's got a better one. And then walk inside and tell your wife. Amen. Tell your wife, I just got some porn email. And then tell her, I didn't look at it. Amen. I reported it and I deleted it. See, I want the filters that do something about it. I don't want to just send them out there in virtual space and they just hang there. I want to report them. I want to get them in trouble. Because it's wrong. And I don't want my kids exposed to that. So again, all the filters. And I think about that, and I think about this is our filter right here. This is your protection in life. This is your preventative to sin. Listen, it's all those things if you do what it says. But if you ignore it, you put it away, it's no protection for you. I mean, you hear preachers say, hide me behind the cross, hide me behind the Word. Well, you got to be in the Word. You got to be at the cross. Right? So holiness speaks of obedience. And Peter is making his point very clearly. We're obedient children. We don't conform ourselves to the former lust as in our ignorance. We walked ignorantly before, but now we walk with eyes fully open. We see it when we're tempted. We see it when sin seeks to creep in. And that's why we have that clause there in 1 John chapter 2. My beloved, he says there, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But I want to talk about something else along with this. Not just the concept of obedience, but also moral purity. Because holiness speaks of moral purity. Probably one of the best places to talk about that is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because specifically, Paul addresses this issue. He talks about moral purity and moral impurity. Just a simple reading of the Word here, you would find out that holiness is God's will. He says it right there in verse 3. People run around going, I don't know what God's will is. I'm not sure what God's will is. Well, look right there at verse 3. For this is the will of God. That's pretty clear. What's he say? Your sanctification. Well, that's a fancy word. That's a big word. What's it mean? Well, the Greek word here, hagiosmos, it has the basic idea of being set apart for or dedicated to God on the basis of the atoning work of Christ. It does not denote the state of holiness, but rather the process of being holy. Sanctification is a process. You know what? It goes on every day. Every day we are in the process of being holy. We want to be more and more holy in character and in conduct, because that's what God desires us to be. So it's the process of being made holy. It's the state of being set apart from sin to holiness. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6:22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to hagiosmos. You have your fruit to holiness or sanctification, and the end, everlasting life. What's the fruit of your life now as a child of God? It's the process of becoming more and more holy. That's daily, every day in our life. We are in process. Also, sanctification here in these verses It refers specifically to abstaining from fornication. And as the rest of the passage indicates, also teaching us how to possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. Notice what he says, and Planned Parenthood hates this word. It says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain." Planned Parenthood hates that word. Abstain? What about safe sex? You know, and parents are trying to teach their children the right way to go, and yet you have faculty in schools passing out condoms. And listen, I tell you some of this stuff about the public schools, not to freak you out, not, you know, to make you mad. But I tell you this because this stuff is real and it's going on all the time. And your children are a trust to you. And so you have the responsibility to guard their innocence and to guard their purity. And I'll tell you right now that these organizations are seeking to teach your kids about homosexuality, lesbianism, pedophiliaism, all this stuff at kindergarten. So don't think that they're safe just at kindergarten. Truthfully, they're not safe in that system. That's how come you have things going on that the parents don't know about. They don't get the parental consent. They just do it. Because they consider your kids their kids while they're in the public schools. Be honest with you, when the guns started firing in the schools, everybody should have yanked their children out of schools. Serious. Well, he says here in this definition of sanctification, specifically, that you should abstain. What's the word abstain mean? Well, it means to hold oneself off from. It means to keep away from. In this case, staying completely away from any thought or behavior that violates the principles of God's Word and results in any act of sexual sin. That was the goal of the pornographic emails, was to get me to gratify my flesh and commit sexual sin. That's its point. Everything gravitates around that. Our whole society operates on its baser drives. Everything society does, everything our world does, is either motivated by money or lust. You ride down the road, you see the billboards, they poke right out at you. These huge 12-foot billboards right in your face when you're trying to drive. And you remember what it was like when we were at the last place on Beach Boulevard and we had to go down Beach Boulevard and there were two of them right there. And you had to drive like this. It's not the first look that's deadly. It's the second look. Because some things just happen and you find yourself exposed to it and you don't know what in the world to do. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians 5, when he talks about abstaining from all forms of evil, what that means is that the very moment that you recognize that it's evil, you are to shun it. Some people think that it's okay to go and sit under any religion and sit there and listen to false doctrine. The Bible says the very moment you recognize it as false doctrine, as evil, you're to shun it. You do not have the liberty to go sit there and expose your mind to false doctrine. That's why we say all the time, you want to know about false doctrine? You don't have to go study it. Study true doctrine. Study sound doctrine, as Paul says to Titus. Sound doctrine. Healthy teaching. You study the authentic, you'll know what a counterfeit is. They don't teach people in retail to learn about counterfeit bills by studying a counterfeit. They teach them to study the authentic. That way they can tell the difference. And the same is true. There are many things that I have not exposed myself to as a pastor just to know about those things. But when I come in contact with some of the people that believe certain things, it didn't take a few minutes to figure out where they're coming from. It didn't take a few minutes to find out if they're squaring right here with Scripture or not. And that's only because of putting truth in my heart and in my mind. And that's the same responsibility that we are all to have. Sanctification means to hold yourself from, keep away from, abstain. Stay completely away from any thought or behavior that violates the principles of God's Word. That also means that you need to check out your kids' textbooks, especially in English grammar, of the kinds of things that they are getting your kids to read. We go to the library, we go to a section in the library, we think it's okay, but we come out and we find out it's got filthy four-letter words in it. It's supposed to be a safe environment. How about this? You listen to 106.5, they say safe for the whole family. Well, how come if it's safe for the whole family, why are they using secular music to promote commercials? Why are they using the world's music to promote products if it's safe for the whole family? Some of us that lived back in those days, everybody's got this 80s kick about me. I don't know what it is. I was born in the 60s, okay? All right? I played rock and roll in the 80s. You hear it on that keyboard, don't you? I'm over there. But you know, some of us that hear that kind of stuff, it brings back, you know, many memories, many things. And that's what makes us mad. We hear, quote, a Christian station saying we're safe for the whole family, and you're playing that stuff? You don't understand the issue. Listen to what John Calvin says about this whole issue of abstaining. He says, this is one injunction which he derives from the fountain, of which he had immediately before made mention. For nothing is more opposed to holiness than the defilement of fornication, which pollutes the whole man. Where the knowledge of God reigns, lust must be subdued. So we have to, in the beginning stages, if anything leads us to meditate on evil, particularly sexual immorality, we need to get that away from us. We need to run, like we read there in Genesis 39, where Joseph was tempted to have sex with this woman and commit adultery. He ran. And I know our society's not saying that. And there are even preachers in the church that have fallen to sexual sin, and they're still in the church preaching. What's it say in 1 Timothy 3:2? That an elder is to be a one-woman man. And the emphasis there is on the fact that the character is not that he's just married to one woman. That's an obvious disqualification if he has more than one wife. The Bible doesn't promote polygamy. But that woman that he's married to, he is committed to her. He's devoted to her. You could be married to the same woman for 20 years and not be committed to her. Sexual immorality is certainly a problem, not in just our culture, it's a problem in our churches. And some people walk in here and they hear the word preach and they hear us get blunt about it and they walk right back out. Because they come in here to hide. And that's happened with many people that have come here for a while and they leave the church and they go hide in a big church, a church that won't hold them accountable. So they can get out and do whatever they want to do. With no one saying, what are you doing? No one holding that person accountable for what they're doing. No one taking the Word of God to them, and as the Scripture tells us in Colossians 3:16, admonishing them. We have a responsibility to each other, the family of God, the body of Christ. And we are to hold each other accountable. This word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneos, from which we get the word pornography. And just as I described to you about the pornographic emails that came to my spam email, spam catcher, it's called Mailwasher if you want to know which one it is. It's very good. It does a good job. You can also report them in sending that. But it's intercepting everything. I haven't had anything get through it. Praise God. But I know the devil works hard. He wants it to get through. He wants me to see it. He wants me to meditate on that. He wants me to commit sexual sin. He wants me to have this wedge in my relationship with my wife on this grounds. He also wants me to be kicked out of the church. See, that's issues that I don't think the church is really dealing with. Sexual purity. In some churches, they just go purity. They talk about purity. They talk about you need to be pure, but they don't get specific. What do we mean, pure? Sexually pure. Paul's very specific right here. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Again, that's the word porneia. It refers to any kind of illicit sexual intercourse, prostitution, premarital sex, or adultery. This is any sexual activity that deviates from the monogamous relation between a husband and a wife. Any sexual activity. D.M. Heiber, he says, Fornication was one of the conspicuous forms of immorality in all areas of the pagan world. It was regarded as a matter of indifference and even defended as a necessity of nature, like eating and drinking. The well-known proneness of the pagan gods to sensuality had a degrading influence on public morals. John MacArthur adds, Thessalonica was part of that debased Greco-Roman culture. The city was rife with such sinful practices as fornication, adultery, homosexuality, including pedophilia, transvestism, that's men dressing like women, and a wide variety of pornographic and erotic perversions, all done with a seared conscience and society's acceptance, hence with little or no accompanying shame or guilt. Unlike people in the Western nations today, the Thessalonians grew up with no Christian tradition to support laws and standards that forbid the grosser manifestations of immorality. Pagan Greek society apparently did not have civil laws to prohibit immoral behavior. Further contributing to the sexual permissive environment in Thessalonica was the influence of the mystery religions that advocated ritual prostitution. They taught, that if a follower engaged with a temple prostitute, he could be communing transcendentally with the deity the prostitute represented. For example, the temple of Aphrodite on the Corinthian Acropolis, it employed 1,000 priestesses who were essentially religious prostitutes. Thus, people did not consider fornication and adultery illegal or immoral. The idolatrous religions actually condoned them. And for the Thessalonians, then, sexual sin was more customary, it was more tolerated than it even is by today's standards. So when he tells these believers that come out of that situation to abstain from sexual immorality, he is telling them to do something counter to the culture. Well, that certainly gives us some insight, doesn't it? Because when we hear those things, we think we can't overcome that. The culture promoting, you turn the TV on, it's all there. You go to the movies, it's all there. Guess what? Quit turning the TV on and quit going to the movies. That solves that problem, right? Replace it with things that are good and wholesome. Pin Philippians 4:8 right on your TV set. We did that, and we had to remove it in order to watch TV, and we were extremely guilty to... if we watched anything that was not right. Because Philippians 4:8 tells you about the kinds of things you're to think on. It's telling you, be careful, don't let your guard down. And sometimes, even just watching the news. I mean, the news of all things. Listen, you don't have to put a lady there in a strip club dancing. I don't need to see that. You can tell me about it. Something related to it in the news. But listen, I don't need to see it. I don't need the graphics. But that's what kind of society we are. We're a graphic society. We're into images. If I don't put images on the screen, you can't listen. Praise God, they're turned off right now. See, it used to be in the 16th century, we were a word-centered society. People read. Typographical society. Words on a page. They learned by what they read. But it changes in our culture. Because we don't read anything. We read the first few pages of the newspaper, and some people read the newspaper more than they read the Bible. And they say, well, I don't have time to read the Word because I work all these hours, but you go sit there on the toilet and you read the newspaper. Okay? Just remember, if you're laughing, maybe you do it. Moving right along, as Mike Miller would say. Verse 4. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. We need to know, and this is an interesting word, it's the word oida. It carries the idea of having the knowledge or having the skill necessary to accomplish a desired goal. And what is the desired goal? The word itself, no, it's not being used as a euphemism for sexual relationships, because like in Genesis chapter 4, you hear something like this. Now Abraham knew his wife. Or rather, Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. That's a euphemism for sex. But this word is not used in that way. The word "know" here, it carries the force of the present tense, and it indicates that purity is not a momentary impulse. It is a lesson. It is a habit. You are to teach yourself how to possess your body. That's what the word "vessel" means. Your body in sanctification and honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Every Christian needs to know himself well. That doesn't mean go off to your Christian counselor. We're talking about here that you need to understand what your evil propensities are. You need to understand what your weaknesses are. Therefore, you need to know how to possess your body. The word "possess" there, it has the meaning of obtaining the complete mastery of the body. You need to know how, you need to train yourself, you need to do it by habit, to train yourself how to gain mastery over your body. Don't give in to every impulse that it has. We tell people this, one of the ways that you can practice this, go over to the Sojourners. Order the bomb. And then don't drink it. Chip, how come he's giving up the bomb? It wasn't there the other day either. Anyway, go in there, order your banana split, your whatever, and then push it away. He said, "Boy, that's hard to do." When you come to my house today, do the same. Okay? Every believer must know how to possess his body. He must be in full control. That's the point. You in control. Not being driven by your lust and your passions. Not being driven by the TV set. Not the emails or the websites. Paul ends this section in verse 7. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, the middle part of verse 13, all the way down to verse 20, Paul teaches us that the body is not for sexual immorality. It's not for sexual immorality. He says in the middle of verse 13, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God has raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." When you have sexual relations, a man with a woman, they are becoming one. And what he says in Genesis. Therefore, if you are committing sexual sin, and that is sex outside of marriage, he says here in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Do exactly what Joseph did in Genesis 39. Don't stand there thinking that you are strong and you can overcome this. Listen, this is a match that is burning. You test the fire, you will get burned. But what do we do? I think if the whole situation in Genesis was to happen again, we would repeat the whole thing again. I mean, we would pull the fruit, and it wasn't an apple. We would pull the fruit, we would smell it, look at it, lick it. Because that's what we do with temptation. We think we're so strong. And we don't realize that this issue here brings consequence just like every sin does. But this brings a consequence that is like destroying your soul. Read the Proverbs, especially chapter 4 and 5. Very strong. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? and you're not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in this situation, by fleeing sexual immorality. You're not glorifying God in your body if you sit there and watch pornographic things on TV or the internet. I used to mention to you the other night, I ran a paper route, and there were times when we had to insert certain cell ads in the paper. One of the most ungodly pornographic cell ads came from it's Pick and Save. Ladies in their little nightgowns and all that on the front of that advertisement going into every home. And that went to every home. It didn't matter if you got the paper or not. It went to every single home. And I used to go, just shielding myself from this filth. And sometimes you got to do that. You got to pull a Robert. Or how's he do it? Just cover your eyes, cover your ears. Run, scream. The body's not for sexual immorality. Look there at chapter 7. Marriage. And I'm going to say this, and when I say this, I got to explain it. Marriage is a preventative to sexual immorality. Do you understand that? This is the only place that God allows sex, to where He blesses it. Though I will say this, a husband and wife married does not necessarily prevent sexual immorality or adultery. Right? Look at what he says there in chapter 7. Verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. God, in His Word, gives the gift of singleness. For some, it is for their whole life. For others, it's for a period of time. I don't know if my kids have the gift of singleness or marriage or not, because we're not there. But I told Kara and Naomi yesterday, I said, if anybody comes up to you and says, you look really beautiful today, say, go talk to my dad. See, we know there's something under that. But notice verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. See, God here is preventing sexual immorality through marriage. Listen, God was the one that created marriage. The government didn't do it. We see how the government handles marriage, don't they? Government didn't do it. Notre Republic didn't do it. God created it. And here's where He created it. Genesis 2:23 and 24. And Adam said, this is after God put him in a deep sleep, took one of the ribs from him, formed a woman. In the Hebrew, man, the word man in Hebrew is ish. When He created the woman, it was now isha. Part of man. Sounds just like part of it, just a little variation there. And that's exactly what Adam says. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. He didn't say that about the animals that passed before him that he was to name, because there is no compatibility. This passage alone refutes evolution. We're not related to any animal. That's why they advocate sex on all levels and do whatever you want, do what feels good, because all you are is an animal. I am not an animal. Neither are you. And I like what R.C. Sproul says, that even after the fall and they knew that they were naked, God protected their privacy by clothing them. You and I are exhibiting privacy by the fact that we're clothed. You go to these places that people want to unveil everything. They don't see the shame that came with the fall. This is now bone of my bones. She's taken from me. She's flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Some people think the word woman came from when Adam saw her. He went, whoa, man! That's not it. God created marriage and God created sex for marriage. You've heard a song being sung around here, and I'm going to tell you what's being sung is true. You've heard be fruitful, multiply. Did you know that that was a command in Scripture? You can look up in your Hebrew lexicons. You pull out your Hebrew word study books. Pull out your Strong's Concordance. Find the actual Hebrew word that's used there. Then find a book that talks about grammar in that passage. You will find out that that is a command of Scripture. God commanded the man, or He created the man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. It's a command. Another passage is Hebrews 13 and verse 4. And it says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. See, only does He say that marriage is honorable among all and that the bed is undefiled when referring to marriage, because that is what He created it for. He created sex in a union between a husband and a wife. Not a man and a woman that's not his wife, not Fred and Ted and Ethel and Susie. I mean, he didn't create that. That is sinful man rejecting the commandment of God, rejecting the creative design of God, and doing what is evil in their heart and following after those evil propensities. Again, go back. Understand what your weaknesses are. If your weaknesses are billboards that have ladies there half-dressed, then find another way and don't go down that road anymore. I used to drive down Heckscher Drive to get to work, and it was one of the best ways, but it was the worst way to go with all the billboards. So I decided to go another way. See, that is, to me, accountability. And listen, no one knew about that unless I had told them. That's what we want with accountability. Are you willing to be that vulnerable? Willing to tell anybody when those things happen? You willing to tell anybody when you fall? See, because the first thing we think, well, if I tell them I fail, then they're going to come and point their finger at me. And the truth of the matter is we all fall. We all are tempted. There's not a person in here that's not tempted with this issue we're talking about today. Not a person. And you can be sophisticated and hide it and continue to struggle with it, or you can confess it and get help. And I'm not talking about going to a psychiatrist. I'm going, go to the Bible. Go to the Word of God. Go to Jesus. He will help you with this. God sets a high premium of purity in our lives. He also sets within it consequences for impurity. Listen to Romans 1:27. It says, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. I can't even imagine this, a man burning in lust toward another man. You say, well, you weren't born with it, because they're born with it. If they're born with it, why is it called sin? Amen. Why is it something that the Bible tells you to flee from? If you're born with it. Why does the Bible call it an abomination? It wouldn't call it an abomination if you were born with it. Just like alcohol. They say that's a disease. No, the Bible says it's sin, and it will keep you out of heaven if you've committed your life to it. And you're looking at an ex-alcoholic, ex-drug addict. God will clean your life up if you surrender to Him. But if you're not willing to surrender and you're willing to hold on to your life, it's not going to get cleaned up. You're going to stay struggling, you're going to stay in your sin, and you're going to go to hell just like that. He says here, they burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves, get this, the penalty of their error, which is due. God's got built right into that sexual sin, the consequence. You know what the consequences are? Sexually transmitted diseases. And the ultimate one being AIDS. So you got to remember, God calls us to be pure. Why? Because He is pure. God does not just tell us to live a certain way and doesn't give us the standard, but He does. He is the standard. Be pure, be holy, for I am holy. So God calls us to purity. And specifically speaking, God calls all of us to abstain from sexual immorality. God said the bed is undefiled only in marriage. Only in marriage. We need to be a church that promotes that and talks about the right way, because the world is screaming and shoving it down your throat the wrong way. This purity service for my daughter is to challenge her. And I know that they're, just like James and Jen said, there's a lot of things I know that they don't understand, and I'm thankful for that. But I want them to understand what God's Word says about this whole issue. I want her to be committed, as the rest of my kids, to sexual purity, to save themselves for their partner. Amen. We've chosen, as we did with Jeremy and Naomi, to give Kara a ring, and we did that for a reminder. Just as I wear a ring on my left hand, and I've worn it there for, I'm almost completing 18 years, this reminds me of many things. The commitment that I have to my wife. I see sometimes pastors not wearing their ring, and I sat in a church for a long time where a pastor didn't wear it. I always want to ask them, why don't you wear a ring? How do you do that when you're doing a wedding? This ring, I can't get it off. And you go, this ring, and you don't have one on your hand. I'm going, I didn't figure that one out yet. But it's a symbol. That's all it is. And I hope that every time that she looks at that, she'll be reminded that her church was committed enough to the issue of purity to devote an entire day to it. But not just an entire day, because we've spent all of our lives talking about purity and holiness and living that. So I pray that she'll remember that. I pray too that she'll remember the awesome price that Jesus paid for her, that she doesn't have to commit sexual sin. And I pray that she would remember that God has prepared a husband for her, if He's called her to marriage. He's given her the gift of marriage. And it is a gift. Contrary to the sitcoms today, marriage is a gift. And I knew I didn't have the gift of singleness. I wanted to be married. Amen. And I praise God that I am. Amen. And I thank God for my bride. So I'm going to ask them to come up, and we're going to present this ring to her, and we're going to pray together. Again, this ring is a symbol, not a thimble, a symbol. It's a symbol of the fact that we want to remind her what purity is all about. And we've asked them that just as they wear it on their left ring finger, as you would a wedding ring, to wear it there as well. Just to remind them that God has called them to purity and to save themselves for the one that He has prepared for them. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for my daughter. Thank You for my wife. Lord, I thank You for this time that we have together as our whole family and our church family right here, God. Lord, to challenge Kara, to encourage her, to share with her the standard that You placed in Your Word, Father. And to constantly remind her that purity is what You have called her to, and You've called us to that, all of us. It's not different for anyone. It's the same for everyone. And Lord, as we talked about today, the only way that we can carry out this command is, one, to know You personally, two, to walk in Your Spirit, so we wouldn't fulfill the desires, the lust of the flesh. And I pray for my daughter, God, protect her. Protect her from anyone that would come and violate her purity. Protect her, Father, from the pornography, the TV sets that is a tool for that so much. Protect her ears from hearing things that she doesn't need to hear that would cause her to stumble and fall. Protect her mouth from what she hears and repeats, God. I pray that when these things happen, God, she would quickly run to her mom and dad. Lord, as we have been that shelter and safety for her all her life, but most importantly, God, that she would run to You. You who are our strong tower, our refuge. Lord, I pray for my kids that we will always talk. We always talk about things that are important to them. What the Word of God says. How we are to live it. And I pray too, God, that that they will know that their parents, Lord, are not without the capability or the ability to sin. And God, when they see sin in our life, God, that they would, as we would to them, come to them and confront us, Lord. And Lord, I pray that for my church family right here, God. I thank You for my brothers and sisters here today and being a part of this special day for us, Lord. And I pray for them that they would hold my daughter accountable too. They would live an accountable life in front of them, God. And Lord, show them what it is to walk in holiness and purity and righteousness. Lord, that she would see, not just in our home, a godly marriage, but God, that she would see it in other homes too. She would see the consistency, God, as believers living the truth and saying that marriage is honorable among all. And the standard in marriage is holiness and righteousness and selflessness, God. So Lord, I just lift these things up to You today. I thank You for this whole morning that we've had together, Lord, singing about Your righteousness, Lord. I know that soon You're going to come back. We're going to spend eternity singing Your praises, God. Keep our heart right there. That we long and look for Your return, God. Lord, just as we stood out in the yard last night and looking at that blood-red moon and just being reminded of Your Scripture, God, that one day it will be like that. And that will usher in Your return. Lord, we long for Your return, God. Lord, it is tough and hard so many times to live in this world. But Lord, we know that You've given us Your Word. You've given us Your Holy Spirit. You've given us Your Comforter to help us, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to reprove us, to correct us. Lord, as Your Word says, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And though, Lord, we know You're talking about Your preachers there, God, we know that's true for Your children, all Your children, that You're making us like Christ. So, Lord, we commend, Teresa and I commend, Lord, Kara to You. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.